someone said, in case my first message doesn't go well, I need to have my luggage packed. So if you're wondering what that was there. I can remember it like it was yesterday. Mrs. Hoffman and me just didn't get along. There was no other way to say it. She was my 8th grade English teacher, and there was something about our personalities that just rubbed each other the wrong way. I can't say that there was anything she purposefully did or that I did to create that scenario. That was just the truth of the matter. Sometimes we don't always get along with people, and there might not really be a reason. As the year progressed along there in 8th grade English class, I became more and more frustrated. In fact, some of my friends would say things to me like, "Boy, Mrs. Hoffman, she really hates you." You know, the talk in the lunchroom was how Mrs. Hoffman would pick on me. And I started to wonder why, what was going on. And going to class became very, very stressful. It got to the point actually where I could feel my heart speeding up. You know, even thinking about going to English class. Somehow in the midst of it, my grades were okay. But I would sit there in class and I could feel my heart beating in my chest. And then some days my armpits would even, well, I shouldn't go there. But it was stressful. And then on that one day, something inside of me just snapped. I flipped out. I freaked out. I lost it. However you want to say it, it wasn't a pretty scene. Somewhere there near the end of class, as most of the students had left, I just started yelling and screaming at Mrs. Hoffman. I mean, like a crazy man. Now, my friends stood in the hall, and you can imagine as this started to happen, they gathered in the hall and looked in. Because I don't remember most of what happened next. I started throwing tables and chairs against the walls. I just really lost it. Now, that's a good way for the new pastor to kind of reveal himself to you, isn't it? He's like, "Oh, my goodness, what have we hired here?" That was a really bad moment for me. It was a bad day, something that is not a regular part of my personality. After I had calmed down, I sat down and I sobbed and my body shook. And at that point, Mrs. Hoffman came and she comforted me. And from that moment on, we got things straightened out. But whenever I hear the passage about Jesus cleansing the temple, in my mind, I go back to that moment. And I see the classroom just with the tables and chairs piled up and thrown against the walls. Now, like me, you may have sat in church or Sunday school or different sessions where you've been taught about this passage. In fact, usually what I remember hearing about this passage is a lesson about anger. In your anger, do not sin. That Jesus had righteous indignation during this passage. I don't disagree with that. But a month or so ago, Jeff told me that this would be my share of the preaching would be on this passage. And as I read and studied it, I said, there is much more to this than a lesson about how to handle our anger or about Jesus' anger. In fact, later on, I'm going to make a statement that I don't even think anger was the predominant or the overriding emotion that Jesus was facing on this day. It's in these verses of John that we find Jesus first revealing himself as the Messiah. In his public ministry, we're going to see him demonstrate the proof of his messiahship in three different ways. Now, the word Messiah here is a very special word. It means anointed. In the Greek language, it comes as Christos, and that's where we get our word Christ, Jesus Christ. There's something about the Messiah that we'll have on the screens here behind me, and I just want us to take a look at that. At the time of Jesus' arrival on the scene, many looked for a Messiah who would reconcile man to God. Someone sent to right wrongs and restore Israel to God. However, many look only to the restoration of Israel as a political, religious, and national power. for a positional, not a spiritual restoration. Jesus in the temple that day, displaying himself as Messiah, was a very poignant, very important demonstration. That word to us today gets fuzzy. In the Jewish culture at that time, they understood the word Messiah. They understood that it meant the chosen one. They understood that it meant God in the flesh. So this is a really heavy, serious passage. Let's look at the first point. Jesus shows us three distinct demonstrations that prove he is the Messiah. The first demonstration is his ability to cleanse sin. Number one, Jesus can cleanse sin. As I read through that passage, I had to ask myself the question, what was going on in Jesus' heart and in his mind during this whole scenario that was different from everyone else in the marketplace that day? I'd like you to just close your eyes with me right now for a moment. Don't read anything. Don't look. Just listen as I read the passage again, and I want to help you visualize what was going on. Are you willing to do that? Go ahead. Close your eyes and let me read. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now keep your eyes closed. Picture the scene. It's a temple atmosphere, but yet it doesn't look like a temple because there are animals, there are sheep, there are cows, there are birds in cages. There are people mingling. It's the busiest time in the temple in the whole year. And then I'll go on and read. Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Somehow, with your eyes closed, picture Jesus as a man going through the temple, turning tables over, money's flying, the merchants are upset, cattle and animals are running in circles in all directions. You can go ahead and open your eyes now. For me, it's easy to picture almost like a combination. It's a combination of one of our local malls at Christmas time merged with our most busiest farmer's market, just kind of shoved there together. Now, Jesus is seeing something different. He's feeling something different. His actions aren't the actions that everyone else in the temple has that day. The same way, back in 8th grade English, something was going on in my heart and my emotions that were much different than the rest of the class. What was it? I think we can look at two things that I can say for sure that were going on. Letter A, Jesus acknowledged God's presence. Jesus acknowledged God's presence. I'm going to read verse 16 for you and listen along or follow along. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Jesus identifies whose house that he's in. It wasn't just a house. It was the Father's house. It wasn't just a place. It was in the presence of God. Now, I know that I can't encompass the feelings or emotions or even come close to feeling what Jesus felt. But as I think about that scene, and I realize that Jesus is fully aware that they're in God's house, God's presence is there, and no one else around him sees that. He has to be feeling some kind of hurt or anguish or frustration, disappointment, anger. Those are all the emotions welling up in his heart. I believe a large part of Jesus' anguish is that men, women, and children were right there in the presence of God in his temple, and they went on with their business as if nobody special was even there. Why was Jesus so emotionally charged? A, people were unaware of God's presence, but he was aware of God's presence. I think the second reason that Jesus was emotionally charged was that Jesus honored God's place. Let's look at verse 16 once again. Jesus says, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Now we're kind of concentrating on the word house. Jesus is fully aware that the abode of God should be treated with honor and respect. And there are sinful actions and surroundings that must be purged. And Jesus had the authority to clean it. You see, there's a wrong place for doing business, and the temple courts were the wrong place, especially what appears to be underhanded business. I like the way J. Carl Laney's commentary put it. The desecration of the Holy Temple with cattle, manure, and greedy money changers demanded a response on the part of Jesus the Messiah. So we clearly see Jesus cleaning the temple. And we see that he's aware of God's presence. He's aware that he's in the place where God is. What's the application now for us today? I mean, how does that connect to my life today? It's a huge connection. For one thing, God doesn't dwell in a building anymore, the temple. He dwells within the heart. Prior to Jesus' birth and during his time on earth, God's place was in the temple. Men and women had to come to the temple to commune with God. Today, God resides within the hearts of his people. God comes to man. The Holy Spirit resides in the hearts of those who have accepted Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah not only desires to clean the temple, he desires to clean every person's heart. Now let's look at some verses together. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, God lives within you. God's place or temple now becomes your heart or body. Romans 5:5 puts it this way. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Titus 3:5 says it this way. He saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Some of you are probably working on this handout this morning. I've noticed that a lot of people do that. I would like to have us turn over to the back of this handout. If you're not taking notes on the front, that's okay. But if you have one of these, go ahead and flip it over so that I can focus your attention on this for a minute. We're going to further try to understand this whole cleansing application into our own time and space for today. Jesus' act of cleansing the temple was an act of consecration, a setting aside for a special purpose. The temple was to be set aside for the special purpose of worshiping God. And Jesus desires to set us aside that we might also worship God. The process of salvation, of us accepting Christ as our Savior, of coming into God's kingdom, is an act of God setting us aside positionally. There's kind of a two-part process that I want us to walk through here. When Jesus becomes our Messiah, our Savior, we accept him as Lord of our life. God then takes us from being outside the kingdom and brings us inside the kingdom. That's that fancy word, positionally. In other words, from our human perspective, at the time when we accept Christ, we become saved or we enter into God's family, that's an instantaneous thing. It takes us from one place and brings us to another place. Now, the second part of salvation that we often don't think about is the part that's done kind of on God's end. I think sometimes in my own life, I take for granted, or when I'm teaching or speaking, I make it sound like a fairly easy process. that to get into God's kingdom, we recognize Christ as our Savior. We confess our sins. He brings us into His family. But God has to do a lot of work, so to speak, behind the scenes. The way I said it here on the paper is there are three actions completed by God when we are saved. And they're fancy-sounding theological words. They're good words. Redemption, regeneration, and justification. I put this in print for you to take with you. This could be multiple sermons, even preaching through these words. But what I want you to understand is that there's a more of a picture to salvation than we often take time to look at. I wrote this out in my own words, hoping that it would be easy for you to grasp these words. So I'd encourage you, take a look at that later. This is what God is doing for you. Now here's a question that I ask myself then. If when I am brought to Christ or into God's family, He saves me, I accept Christ as my Savior, then why is it that life can be such a struggle for us? I mean, the Bible says that when we go from being outside of God's family to becoming in His family, that God sees us now as righteous, as holy, as pure, as white as snow. Psalm 103 says our sins are removed from God's eyes as far as the east is from the west. If that's true, then how come so many days I struggle along to serve God the way I should? Or I get tripped up in sins that I shouldn't be dealing with anymore? The best way for me, I think, to explain this to you and the way that I've come to understand this is that the Bible tells us when we become believers that God now looks at us through Christ Jesus and His work on the cross or His shed blood. It's almost like when God takes us from being outside the family to coming inside of the family, He says, Todd, wait a minute. I have some special glasses here. Once I take you from being outside the family to coming inside the family, I put on what I call my Christ glasses. And now when I look at you, I see you through Christ's work on the cross. Tremendous, tremendous biblical truth. How does that all work? I'm not sure I can get it, but I understand that the Bible tells me just that. That when I accept Christ as my Savior, God looks at me now through special lenses, through Christ's work on the cross for me. There's kind of a second part of the process of salvation, too, that we need to understand. It's called sanctification. It should be right there on your papers. Sanctification is a process. It's a lifelong process where we partner with God to become more like Jesus. So first, there's a positional movement. God takes us from being outside the family to being inside the family. He sees us now through Christ, and we are white as snow, righteous and holy. Let me grab something here to help you understand this. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul and I really didn't have a talk about tools, but I happen to have one right here with me. You know, I love tools. Back there in eighth grade, my buddies were playing video games, and I was saving money for the Snap-on man to come by. I waited a long time to buy this tool. It's a special tool. It's a drill. It's made for drilling large holes. You don't use this drill when you want to drill small holes. It's pretty heavy duty. I got on the internet one day, finally, after other tools almost hospitalized me and said, I need the right tool. So I ordered this tool. It came the next day in the mail. I opened the tool, took it out. I said, this is my tool. This is Todd's tool. This will be my tool now until either A, I lose it, B, I ruin it, or C, somebody steals it from me. This is my tool. You see, that's how God looks at us when we accept Christ Jesus as our Savior. He says, come into my family, and we're now His. See, but that's not the end of the process for me. It would be really silly if I bought this drill and I just bragged that it was mine and I never took it out of its nice case. I never learned to use it. I never figured out what I could actually do with it. See, now this is a lifelong process for me, figuring out how to use this tool. You know, as I use it, I'll figure out how to hold it. I'll figure out the safer ways to use it. I'll know what it can do and what it can't do. The process of sanctification in our life is sort of like me learning to use that drill. Now, all illustrations break down at some point. That drill is an inanimate object. It can't change. It can't have a choice of how I use it. It can decide to jump out of my hands if I use it wrong. But see, we have choices. We can, in our own life, say we're going to stay in God's hands. We can partner with Him through our life. And that's why sometimes we say, well, wait a minute, if I'm cleaned up, if I'm righteous, if I'm holy in God's eyes, why do I struggle? It's that lifelong process then of learning to partner with God as we become like a tool in His hands. So you see, in an instant, God can own us. We are complete. Then over a lifetime, we allow ourselves to be shaped into a tool that fits His hands. Because Jesus is the Messiah, He can cleanse sin both from the temple and from our lives. Now, not only can Jesus cleanse sin, He can, number two, conquer death. The second demonstration that Jesus shows us in this passage is that He can conquer death. I'm going to read verse 18 for you, maybe 19 also. Then the Jews demanded of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this, to cause havoc in the temple," in other words? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus was such a master communicator. We look at it and say, oh, yeah, Jesus can raise the temple, and we understand that their confusion. See, as those folks were standing in the temple that day, they were standing in the middle of a building project. The temple was under construction. It was 46 years into construction under Herod's rule. They were rebuilding the temple. The people Jesus was talking to most likely had family members, friends, that had spent their lives on that building project. They had friends who probably were gone and lost their lives working in the mines, mining out rock for the temple. For Jesus to make that statement to them was just, it was absolutely crazy to them. I mean, that was just such a statement. What we've been working on here for 46 years, you're going to rebuild in 3 days? And I could just see them mocking him and just really tearing him down. It's because they missed the point. You see, Jesus goes on to say, after He said, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple He had spoken of was His body. After He was raised from the dead later on, His disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus here accurately predicts His own resurrection. The Jews and even Jesus' close disciples misunderstood this at that point, because Jesus wasn't speaking of the physical temple. He was speaking of His own body. Now let's just take a time out here for a minute. Where have we been? So far, the scripture has showed us that there are two demonstrations that Jesus provided to prove that He was the Messiah. Because only the Messiah can cleanse sin. And Jesus can cleanse sin. Number two, only the Messiah can conquer death or be resurrected. And He predicts that, and then it is eventually going to happen. So number three, What's the third demonstration that we see in this scripture is Jesus can discern the heart. Jesus can discern the heart. Verses 23 through 25. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, still during that week-long feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Apparently, Jesus performed many other miracles during this time, during this week of Passover. Many people were impressed or even entertained by them, but not enough to believe in him as being the long-awaited Messiah. In other words, these people were unable to fully commit themselves to believing in him as Savior. I think it's still the same today. Many of us or friends, family, have heard that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're not ready or willing to make that commitment. I want to tell you what great news this is for me personally, to know that I have a Messiah that desires and can look into my heart. I'll tell you, it really is comforting to know that on the days where I'm feeling low or when I have bad moments or bad times, that somewhere inside of me is always buried that true love for God and wanting to serve him. And even when that doesn't get out, I know that God can look in there and see that. That he's placed his Holy Spirit in my life, and that even in the bad moments, he looks in there and he sees my desire, even if I'm not getting where I want to be. The other side of that, unfortunately, is bad news. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Messiah, and maybe you're just trying to get along through life and please other people and come to church now and then and do the right things, if your heart's still a mess because God hasn't entered in there to cleanse that, he's well aware of that too. See, we can fool each other at times, but we can't fool God. Let me try to just summarize this passage now where we've been, and I just try to put some of my own words to this to help bring it together. Jesus turned the tables. Literally, yes, he turned the tables. But he really turned the tables of the human race for all time. He entered a world with the human race stuck in sin. He left the world with the human race cleansed of sin. Jesus entered a world entrapped by death. He left the world having conquered death. He entered a world where mankind was distanced from God. He left the world intimately touched by God. These were three powerful and decisive demonstrations of Jesus' messiahship. Number one, Jesus can cleanse sin. Number two, Jesus can conquer death. Number three, Jesus can discern the heart. There have been too many times where, as I'm reading scripture and or listening to sermons or someone teaching, that I've thought, boy, I wish I could have been there. I'm a real visual learner. I can picture things. And I say, I would have loved to be in that temple and be able to see that. Or I pick other times in the Bible of people I would love to hear and see in action. You know, and you have some of your favorite moments, and I'm sure you've been at times like, why couldn't I be there? I've been looking at that wrong. That's a wrong way to look at things. I understand that as time marches on, that it's really you and me who have the greatest privilege. We have the whole story, the complete story. You know, I would still like to be back there, maybe, and see that myself. But the real truth is that even the disciples that day in the temple, Jesus' closest students and friends, missed what he was saying. We don't have to miss what he was saying because we have the whole thing right here. That's exciting to me. that we have the best vantage point in all of history. The Bible shows us all that we could ever hope for in understanding who Jesus really was. He wasn't a crazy, angry man flipping out in the temple. He was clearly the Messiah, the Savior of the human race. Now, I referred earlier when I started to say that we've mostly heard this passage taught as Jesus not sinning in his anger. After I've looked at this, I've come to believe, and this is my opinion, you can process it, take it or leave it, I think the overriding emotion that day flowing out of Jesus was love. It wasn't just anger that prompted Jesus to turn the tables over. You see, it came from love. He loved the people in the temple that day so much. He knew what they were missing. He knew that they didn't understand that God's presence was there. He knew that they didn't understand who he was. Oftentimes when we love somebody or something and we take action, and sometimes it looks like an angry action, it's often an action that comes out of love. Disciplining our children, for instance, sometimes looks like an angry act to our children. But it's not because we're angry with our children. It's because we love our children. This passage is about Christ's love. It's about him revealing himself as the Messiah. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Before I close in prayer, I just want to ask you a couple questions and give you a minute for reflection. First question that I want to ask with your eyes closed is, do you need a Savior to come and cleanse you from sin? Do you need a Savior to conquer death that you might have eternal life? Do you need a Savior to discern and understand your heart? Maybe this morning for the first time you're starting to understand who Jesus really was. Maybe you're feeling right now in your life that it's time to choose him to be your Savior and your Lord. Or maybe you're sitting here today and you've been walking with Christ for a long time, but this is a reminder not to jump out of his hands, to continue that process of sanctification and partnering with God. Just take a moment of silence. If God's leading you to pray silently to him in any way, just go ahead and tell God what's on your heart here this morning, and then I'll pray and close us. Father, I am so thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to turn the tables in the temple that day. That because of his love for us, that he's willing to come into our lives and cleanse our lives from sin. I thank you that he was the Messiah. I pray that you'll continue to allow us to understand that as time goes on. I thank you for what you're doing here in your church body. I pray for those in this room who are still struggling to understand exactly who Jesus is. And Lord, for those of us who get it, who understand who you are, I pray that we would recommit our lives to partnering with you and allowing you to mold us and shape us. You desire a relationship with us. You desire to look into our hearts and build that relationship with us. Lord, we thank you this morning. Amen.